Let us pray. O merciful and heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Your love that is displayed so beautiful in the giving of your only begotten Son for us, who paid the debt for our sins. We give you praise and humbly worship you. But Father, this humble worship needs help from you. We confess we are weak in our abilities to worship you in spirit and truth. So strengthen our faith. We ask that as we see the might of you, our triune God, in our passage this morning, and as the raging of the world is also exposed, give us the desire to hear your word as it comes to us in boldness and truth. Keep wandering minds far from each of us. Bless us as you teach us doctrine. May we want this teaching. And as it comes in abundance, help us to absorb all that you desire us to be taught. And when you come with reproof and correction for our lives, permit and remove our stubborn self-glorification. And so may we embrace the rebukes and correction. May we repent and live a godly life. And as we are instructed in righteousness, may we embrace being more Christ-like at each passing moment in which you grant us breath. Father, so may we all grow in our faith. We also pray that this morning, if someone here does not have a true faith, that this worship service, the very supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, will work in their hearts, and they will know Jesus Christ and the peace he alone can give. And we pray that the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in this worship service will strengthen all your saints that are gathered here for worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in John chapter 11. This is found on page 1237 of your pew Bible. This will be the fourth sermon from John 11 that we've heard from in the last few months. This time we will not read the entire chapter as we have done, but we'll start at verse 38. And the text for this morning's sermon will be verses 45 to 57. So John 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but when the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you go through the book of John, one of the things you will notice was the growing tension and antagonism which Jesus faced in his earthly ministry. That tension grew with every passing day, with every passing moment, as the hour of Christ's suffering and death drew near. And you will notice the presence of that tension and antagonism, especially after Jesus taught and preached, and when he performed his miraculous signs. In chapter 6, for example, after Jesus fed the 5,000, we're told that many of his followers abandoned him because of his difficult teachings. In chapter 8, the Pharisees and Jews began to whisper about Christ. They knew about his miraculous signs, but they questioned who Jesus was and by what power he was doing these miraculous signs. And then in chapter 9, after Jesus healed the man who was born blind, their focus is not on the amazing power of Jesus, but on how they could find fault with Jesus for what he did. As odd and as strange as this might sound, if given a choice, the religious leaders in Jesus' day would rather see the people remain in their afflicted state, burdened with their lifelong diseases and disabilities, than have the people healed and have Jesus gain in popularity with the people. And so it should be no surprise then, at the heels of what is arguably the greatest and most powerful sign of Jesus to date, the raising of Lazarus, that once again, there is hostility and hatred and antagonism against Jesus. Things have gotten so bad that in the estimation of the Sanhedrin, something has to be done. And since Jesus would not stop preaching and teaching and performing miracles, then only one thing could be done. Jesus must die. And that is the conclusion of the meeting, the action item, which we read about in the text this morning. It's the first recorded conversation of the plot to kill Jesus. And that's our theme this morning. The Jewish religious leaders plot to kill Jesus. And we'll see 3 points. First, the contrasting responses. Second, the worldly concern. And third, the expedient solution. First, the contrasting responses. Now, when you stop to consider all that had transpired in this passage, the sickness of Lazarus, the delay of Jesus, the death of Lazarus, followed by the arrival of Jesus, and the grief of Martha and Mary, and then there was that amazing, powerful display of the glory of Jesus as the Messiah, as he called forth Lazarus from the tomb. And then Lazarus obediently stumbled forth from the grave, alive and well and no longer dead. Imagine what John could have written here. Just imagine the story Lazarus could tell. Think of the questions they must have asked him. What was it like? Where did you go? What did you see? What did you feel? And when Jesus called you, did you actually hear his voice? What does it feel like to be alive again? Do you feel any differently now than before? Yet, John tells us none of that. Nothing. Not one word. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote about this in his extensive poem entitled In Memoriam. Behold, a man raised up by Christ, the rest remained unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of that evangelist. We can be certain that this was the subject of countless conversations between Lazarus and his two sisters and their friends for years to come. But again, we never read a word of it. When I thought of this and why this is the case, it reminded me of the experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks as one from God, whom God had given a glorious vision of heaven. He heard inexpressible things, he says, that man is not permitted to tell. And we may wonder why that is the case. And while we might wish that Paul or John had told us something more, that they had shared something about what life is like in heaven or of what happens when we die, the truth is that's not for us to know. And it's also not the purpose or the point of the Word of God. John's purpose, Paul's purpose, was the same: to reveal the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. That's it. And that's exactly why John doesn't get sidetracked here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's compelled to tell the story of Jesus, not Lazarus. John is compelled to tell the story of Jesus, whom John the Baptist identified in John 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It is his story that we must hear, and it is his glory that we must see. So right after the resurrection of Lazarus, John shows us the two contrasting responses. And look at verses 45 to 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." On a positive note, the predominant response to Christ's miraculous raising of Lazarus was faith and belief. This was the original purpose and intent of letting Lazarus die, so that verse 4, the Son of God might be glorified, and so that verse 15, his disciples may see it and put their faith in him. And here, as before, we're not told of the quality of the faith of those who believed in Jesus. Some, no doubt, believed unto eternal life and were saved. And there were many others who believed, like those who were mentioned back in John 2, verses 24 and 25, who believed in Jesus, but their hearts were not truly given over to him. They were awed, but they were not saved. And then John tells us here in our text in verse 46, that there was another response to this miracle of Jesus. Just like it happened before when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, and then some people took the man to the Pharisees, here too some people went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And when the Pharisees heard of it, they realized two things. First, they're fighting an uphill battle. It's a battle they cannot win. How can they hope to discredit Jesus and make people turn away from him after he just healed Lazarus in front of dozens, if not scores, of witnesses? Any word about what Jesus had done was spreading fast. And the second thing they realized is that they can no longer sit idly by and let this happen again and again. And as we said just a few moments ago, they have to stop Jesus. And so they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And that is the name of the Jewish ruling council, aka the religious establishment, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And together they would discuss the recent events and decide what to do with Jesus. And John wastes no time in telling us the details of their meeting. We're going to give a seat at their table. We're a fly on the wall, so to speak. These men are frustrated and are at their wits' end. Verse 47, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation." Notice, they didn't deny or discount the fact that Jesus was doing miraculous signs. Likewise, they didn't deny or discount the fact that people were believing in him, and they were putting their faith in him and following him. So time and time again, the testimony which Jesus gave about himself, the Son of God, the Messiah, was proven again and again. And remember, the Jews demanded signs from Jesus. And Jesus said, show us a sign that we may believe that you are who you claim to be. And Jesus did just that. And still, they did not believe. So just to summarize, the members of the Sanhedrin fully realized that Jesus is someone who possesses not just exceptional gifts as an orator, not just a magnetic person, that he has a way to attract followers, but that he has a power unlike any other man on earth. Jesus has power from above, the very power of God, power that the people themselves have seen and experienced and even testified with their own lips that this power was from God. So what choice do you have when you're confronted with such a reality as this, beloved? There is only two choices, isn't there? You can choose to believe that what you have seen and heard, and you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can follow him and trust in him for the salvation of your soul. Or you can deny the truth about Jesus. You can deny the truth and claim and say that he is a fraud and that he's demon-possessed. He's not really who he says he is. And brothers and sisters, there is no middle ground. There's either belief or unbelief. You either take Jesus at his word and you believe that he is who he is, who he says he is, or you call Jesus a liar. You say that he is not the Son of God and that he is not the Savior sent by God. And I said this before in the sermon series in the book of John, all of mankind falls into one of these two categories. It's either belief or unbelief. Which category do you fall into, beloved? I pray it is belief, that you see with the eyes of faith the glory of Christ the Messiah, that you hear with ears of faith the gospel, the very word of life that is preached to you in boldness and in truth. And that every time you see and hear, you would grow in your love for God and your desire to serve him and worship him each day. And so that is the contrasting responses. Now, secondly, I want to focus on just one other aspect of the initial response of the Sanhedrin, which I call the worldly concern. Look again at verse 48. Their concern is that if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe on him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You see what their concern is. They are worried that if the people continue to believe in Jesus, if they continue to believe and say that he is the Messiah, Israel's promised king, then that's going to attract the attention of Rome. Rome may interpret this as a kind of uprising, as some kind of religious or political religious coup.
And then Caesar may send his legions into the city and destroy the temple and kill the priests and wipe out the nation. Now, this is the first time this concern has been raised in regards to the ongoing controversy about Jesus. Recall the previous concern was all about blasphemy, that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, and that Jesus was claiming to be one with God. But this is different. Now their concern is political. So do you see where their vision is? Where their heart is? Do you see that they value more than anything else? It's not God. And it's not the things of God. And it's obviously not Jesus. No. Their concern is for their temple, for their nation, for earthly things that have no lasting worth, value, or significance. These religious leaders have sacrificed the heavenly temple for an earthly one. They would rather cling to the annual sacrifices of bulls and rams and goats that can never take away sins than have the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would forever remove their sins. They have forfeited the heavenly Jerusalem with its walls of jasper, its gates of pearl, streets of pure gold, for the earthly city made of wood and stone and mud and brick. They have given up the eternal and glorious kingdom of God for the sake of an earthly nation and would soon be overrun and destroyed. This is classic unbelief. Romans 1 characterizes unbelief as when we sinful beings love and serve the created things instead of the Creator. It's when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's when we give ourselves over to the passions and desires of the flesh to indulge ourselves in sinful pleasure instead of living our lives to the glory and to the honor of God. And we know what it is like to meet people like this. You may talk to a complete stranger on a job site, or maybe even a coworker, as you share a coffee break, and within a few short moments of making small talk, you can learn a lot about someone. You can find out what interests they have, what their priorities are, and if they're living for this life or the next. So in that way, the concern of the members of the Sanhedrin is the same concern many people have today. It's worldliness and it's foolishness. If I follow Jesus, then what will happen to my life as I know it? If I follow Jesus, then what might become of my relationship with someone I really love? If I follow Jesus, what will become of my business, my reputation, my sinful, selfish pleasures? So, beloved, what do you love most in your life? An answer that comes to mind is given by Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 24 and following. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save this life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So, beloved, may our hearts be set on things above. May our concerns, may our desires be for the things of Christ and his kingdom. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2, verse 17. And finally, we come to the third point. The expedient solution. From the way verse 49 reads, it appears the Sanhedrin was at a loss as to know what to do with Jesus. And that's when the chairman, the president, spoke up. He's Caiaphas, the high priest. He's described by historians and commentators as arrogant, brash, and rude. He was insanely jealous of the popularity of Jesus, and he was a sly manipulator who was bent on having things his own way, and he didn't let things like fairness or justice get in his way. It is he who speaks up out of his pride and conceit and makes a seemingly wise observation. First, he sets himself apart from everyone else, saying, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is far better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Notice how carefully he chooses his words. He never once mentioned the name of Jesus as he says this. It's sort of like the head of a mafia family putting out a hit, but he's careful not to say too much. He won't name names, and he won't literally say he needs to die, only that it's better if one man to die than an entire nation. But his point is clear, as it is obvious. It is William Hendrickson who really captures the essence of what Caiaphas says when he writes, "Under the guise of noble patriotism, this unscrupulous scoundrel was trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own popularity and glory." And there's a glorious irony and divine humor at work here, because this is where John now interjects. This is where John ends the board meeting of the Sanhedrin, and he's going to tell us what this means. And he writes in verses 51 to 52, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." John isn't saying that Caiaphas was coerced into saying this, or that Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying, or that he didn't mean, or that he was not responsible in the end for what he said. That's not at all the case. Caiaphas wants to kill Jesus. What John is saying is that God was at work here. Unbeknownst to Caiaphas, God is orchestrating these events. In God's wonderful providence, the choice of his words reflect the heart of God's glorious plan of salvation. And just as God spoke in the past through the wicked prophet Balaam, he speaks now through the wicked high priest and prophet, Caiaphas. Hendrickson puts it in this way, "Nevertheless, God's will, without becoming even the last degree defiled, so directed the choice of phraseology that the words which issues from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the ones that were needed to give expression to the most sublime and glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. Without becoming aware of it, the villain has become the prophet." And that just summarizes the whole scene in such a beautiful way, reminding us of what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" And so even here among sinful men who are conspiring against him, Christ is king. God is in control. They might plot and scheme and whisper and move about in the shadows, but they can do nothing but that which God has predestined and directed to happen, so that in the end it is God's plan of salvation that is accomplished, not their wicked and vile plot. I want to close with that encouragement to you, beloved. This is true for us today as well. Yes, our world is full of wickedness and evil. Certainly there are those plotting ways to undermine our faith, to silence our witness, to remove God and His Word from our society and life. But the truth is, God's Word cannot be silenced. And God will carry out His mission in this world, in His own time, in His own way, and nothing men can do to stop it. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we thank You for the word preached this morning. To see You controlling all events in life is astounding and a great comfort and a blessing to us. Man is evil, and we see that all around us. You are love, and we see that far greater. Keep every one of us, Your children, in the grace and the comfort of Jesus. May our hearts be set on our true home, the New Jerusalem, a city not made with the hands of men that corrupt, but the very hands of You, our God, the city that shines with Your radiancy and glory, the city that is the home of Your people, even us. So, Jesus, in Your mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest. But as we live yet on this earth, bless the word proclaimed to us all. Encourage our further worship. Encourage us in our walk in this world. Make us strong to proclaim Christ through our words, our actions, our reading of Scripture and prayer, the gathering together in public worship as we are now, and in every aspect of our life. May it show our devotion to You. In Christ alone we pray. Amen.